Brothers and sisters, we are now ready to begin our second class. Our speaker is our brother Roger Lewis. And the theme for Brother Lewis's classes this week is the future restoration of Israel. And today's class is entitled, I Will Make Them One Nation in the Land. Brother Roger.
Thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters, on this last morning of studies at the Bible school. It's always a sad thing, isn't it, when we come to the end of a Bible school, because we've been on a journey together on these various Bible topics. And you'll remember that in our last study, we looked at the story of the intermediate wilderness and that enormous, grand, amazing highway that will be built for the house of Israel to return on. And even after the house of Israel are safely home, for the world to actually travel on later as they come up to worship the king in Jerusalem, they'll all have to walk, you'll remember, on Israel's road. And we saw the tremendous evidence that Brother Thomas provides for that highway that will be built as a sign that Yahweh's blessing is still upon his people. And so now, in our final class together, we come to this matter of the moment when the nation is finally brought back together as one. If you come to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 37, we've got a wonderful parable of this that is a wonderful introduction to our closing remarks. We're going to base our remarks this morning on Ezekiel chapter 37, really from verse 22 onwards to the end of the chapter. But we're going to begin by reading from verse 15 because, well, it's like a little parable of what we're going to see in more detail in the verses that follow. It says in Ezekiel 37 and verse 15, the word of Yahweh came again unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. And then take another stick and write upon it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. Do you know that the Mormons have completely misunderstood this verse? Because they teach, of course, that the one stick is the scroll of the Holy Bible, and the other stick is the scroll of the Book of Mormon, and that these are two books written on opposite sides of the world, but although written at one at different times, their message is one and the same, and they are one in the hand, the two books of authoritative teaching. But that's not what the prophet says, is it? What Ezekiel says, and quite clearly is this, verse 18, when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. He says that the one stick's the house of Israel and the other stick's the house of Judah, and that that's who's going to be united here. And lest we would be unsure that that's the proper interpretation, you see what it goes on to say, verse 20, the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'll take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. And so Ezekiel was asked to grip those two sticks tightly in his hand, whilst he made that proclamation. Well, this is the moment then of our final study, and it's the basis of our title, I Will Make Them One Nation in the Land. It's the final reuniting of the 12 tribes together. Now, our study is going to start really from verse 22, but I'm going to suggest to you that in between verse 21 and verse 22, you ought to insert another prophecy And that's Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 to 23. Because I think that the words of Hosea fit precisely between Ezekiel 37, verse 21 and Ezekiel 37, verse 22. Now, come and just have a look and see what Hosea says, because it's a glorious addition to our detail at this moment in the journey of the house of Israel. Hosea chapter 2 says, reading from verse 14, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably with her." Now, who's the her, do you think, of that verse? And the answer is the house of Israel. This is a reference to the returning house of Israel. And when it says, "I will allure her," that word in the Hebrew means to open up a person, either intellectually or emotionally or spiritually, and the word can therefore mean either to entice or to deceive, but also to persuade. And it's the context that decides whether that opening up is merciful or sinister, whether it's protective or destructive. Now, what do you think the objective of this allurement in this particular passage is? It's the gracious pleading of his God, of God, who's intent on winning back his erring people. This is a positive thing. "I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. And there," he says, "I will speak with her comfortably." The margin says, "I will speak to her heart." So here's the question, brothers and sisters. That wilderness of verse 14, is that the wilderness of the peoples, do you think, or is that the intermediate wilderness? Be careful now. And the answer is, it's actually the wilderness of the peoples. It's when they're first brought out into the wilderness of the peoples that God has invited them to come out by means of the proclamation of Elijah. And the reason why we say that this pleading takes place, or the speaking to the heart takes place there, is because that's what Ezekiel 20 verse 35 has already told us. "I'll bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there will I plead with you face to face." That's where this will take place. And verse 15 goes on to say, "And I will give her her vineyards from thence in the valley of Achor for a door of hope." Now, notice that key phrase, "from thence," because this is what Brother Thomas says, again, in Mystery of the Covenant, pages 36 and 37. He says, "This last," and that's his reference to Hosea chapter 2, "this last is a highly important testimony. It shows that the tribes will be allured into the wilderness of the peoples." Ah, so Brother Thomas said it's the wilderness of the peoples, not the intermediate wilderness. By what? Allured by what? By inducement set before them in the proclamation. That is the proclamation of Elijah. When the great trumpet is blown, oh, that's the shofar trumpet, that's the jubilee call to return, as we saw in our previous study. And the proclamation of Elijah is an allurement, by the way, because Elijah goes to the people of Israel, scattered through the world, to say, "Come, come home, come to a place of safety, come to a place of security, come where Messiah is waiting for you. There's hope and there's promise back in the land." This is the enticement of the house of Israel by the very invitation of Elijah that they might join with their Messiah in the land. "Come, come," is Elijah's call. And so the record says they shall be called from that place. And then Brother Thomas says, it shows too, does Hosea, that Israel will return to their vineyards from the wilderness and not from the country of the enemy without passing through it. And thirdly, it tells us that they will re-enter the land of Israel west of Jordan, north of Jericho, at the same point their ancestors did under Joshua, and the recovery of the valley of Achor becomes to them the earnest of inheriting the whole land. So the only way they can inherit their vineyards is by coming first through the wilderness of the peoples. It's that necessary period of probation to prepare them for this moment. But when that moment comes, that glorious moment comes, Hosea chapter 2 verse 15 says, "I'll give her the valley of Achor for a door of hope." Now, I don't know, brothers and sisters, whether any of you have been to the land, but if you have, and you've looked at the valley of Achor, you think there needs to be some changes here, because the Valley of Achor is a narrow, torturous, precipitous, winding defile that climbs up from the Jordan Valley up onto the Judean Plateau above. And how on earth you'd get several million people up there is difficult to imagine, at least at this moment of time. But we know there are coming topographical changes, don't we, to the land. And that in those geographical changes that the earthquake will bring about, we suggest that one of those changes will be the opening up of the Valley of Achor so that it becomes a wide highway going straight up onto the Judean plateau above. Because there's millions, remember, from the house of Israel that will have to come up through this valley. Millions of them. And so the record says that she shall sing there as in the days of her youth. See that word sing? It's the Hebrew word ornah, which actually means to give an answer or to respond. And I think it reminds us of the real significance of this place, because when we think of the Valley of Achor, what do we really think about? We think about the sin of Achan, and we think about the troubler of Israel, and we think about the wrath of Yahweh being kindled against the nation. So it was. But the Valley of Achor symbolized something more than the wrath of God, because if you come back to Joshua chapter 7, hold your hand if you can in Hosea, but just see what it says in Joshua chapter 7 about the significance of the Valley of Achor. Right at the end of the chapter, Joshua chapter 7 says this, a reading from verse 25. Joshua said unto Achan, why hast thou troubled us, a play on the man's name? Yahweh shall trouble thee this day, and all Israel stoned them with stones and burned them with fire after they'd stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. And then it says, notice carefully, so Yahweh turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Ah, so what Joshua really says is that the naming of the valley commemorated not just the troubling of Israel by the sin of Achan, but also the redemption of Israel by the turning away of Yahweh's wrath. And when the nation under Elijah march up towards this valley, their faithful response to the admonitions of God, which have brought them thus far, will prompt the earnest love of God to receive his people, so that what was once the gate of death will become instead the door of hope. Do you know why? Because there won't be a single Achan left. All the troublers will be gone. All the rebels will have been purged. This is the faithful remnant now. But the tragedy of Hosea 2, is that those who will sing in that day won't be those whom Elijah called 40 years earlier out of all the scattered world. It'll be their children. It'll be the second generation that will sing in this valley. It's a terrible illustration, isn't it, of the perversity of human nature. But at least now, here they are, gathered out of the places from whence they've been scattered, brought through the wilderness of the people, travelled on the highway through the intermediate wilderness, and now they're assembled at the Valley of Achor. And Brother Thomas suggests that this will be the moment when Elijah's work will come to an end. Now, that's an interesting thought, because the question is, you see, when and where do you think the house of Israel will meet up with Christ? Will they meet him at Zion, or will they meet him somewhere else? Brother Thomas suggested that they meet him now. But of course, you know that Brother Thomas never, ever says anything without some scriptural thinking behind what he says. And although he doesn't mention a passage in the mystery of the covenant of the Holy Land, I think we can imagine where his thinking was. Because if you come to the book of Hebrews, you'll remember what Hebrews chapter 3 says. It furnishes, I think, the evidence for why Brother Thomas says that Elijah brings them to this place, but no further. The book of Hebrews chapter 3 says these words in verse 16. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Now, that's the authorized version, but let me read to you the Revised Standard Version that words it in a way that is actually quite significantly different, but also I think better represents the spirit of the passage. The Revised Standard Version says, who were they that heard and yet were rebellious? Was it not all those who left Egypt under the leadership of Moses? That's true, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Because Numbers 14 says, all of you that were numbered shall fall. All of you will have your carcasses in the wilderness. They all fell. And the next two verses repeat the same thought, do they not? Because verse 17 says, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they should not enter into his rest? Was it not to them that believed not? And what these three verses teach us, amongst other things, is that Moses brought Israel out of Egypt, but he was unable to bring them into the promised land. That work had to wait for a Joshua who would bring them in. And an entire generation fell under Moses, and it was Joshua that led the second generation into the land. And that type of the first Exodus will, we believe, be repeated in the second Exodus. And in that type, Elijah will be the Moses who will lead them out, but Jesus will be the Joshua who will bring them in. And we know that part of the symbolism of that is that Moses represented the law, and the law could not save, so the law could not take them into the land. A Joshua had to, a Jesus had to, because it's the same name. So Brother Thomas suggests that as a result of that, this may well be the moment when in fact Messiah confronts the house of Israel, and that same scene of Joseph being revealed to his brethren will be repeated again with the contrite house of Israel. There'll be weeping and lamentation again with this house at the realization of what they've done. But there'll also be joy, great joy, not only at meeting Christ and offering to be under allegiance to him, but because this will be the moment when the house of Israel will join with the house of Judah in the land. It'll be a family regathering. And as Brother Thomas suggests, a time of happy reunion for the tribes. Well, actually, this is what Brother Thomas does say, and as always, you know, you get the most out of Brother Thomas when you read carefully. You must always read carefully. This is what he says, meeting Messiah at the border. It is unnecessary for us now to trace their progress further. After arriving at the door under Elijah's administration, we may be sure that they will not be denied admission to the presence of Judah's king. Interesting, actually, because it's right, isn't it? Judah's king. He's reigned over Judah for the last 40 years. House of Judah have been in the land under the governance of Christ now for 40 years. But now the house of Israel have arrived to join them. Or did you notice one little word that Brother Thomas just leaves in there and asks you to notice? Arriving at the door. Was there a door across Jordan into the land? A door? That's Hosea 2 verse 15, don't you think? I'll give them the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And so Brother Thomas says, when they arrive at the door, it's his allusion to Joshua chapter 2. But he doesn't say so. It's for you to notice or not to notice, depending on how carefully you read. And so he says this. He says it will be a day of happy reunion for all the tribes, for they will sing in the valley of Achor as in the days of their nation's youth. Judah and Ephraim will be reconciled. The land bequeathed to Abraham, to their king, to his nobles, and to themselves, in the covenant confirmed of Yahweh and purged by the blood of his son. That land will be fully possessed by their distribution over its valleys and plains and mountains. Judah and Ephraim will be reconciled, says Brother Thomas. Now, where does he get that from? What's his proof? What's his scriptural evidence? Well, he's given it to you in the words he's used. Because he's quoting from a particular Bible passage there. Does it ring a bell? That's why Brother Thomas is always good to read, because he drives you back to scripture when you read him carefully. Now, here's the scripture that he's driving you back to. It's Isaiah chapter 11. Come and have a look, and you'll know exactly now why Brother Thomas uses it. Why didn't Brother Thomas say Judah and Israel? Why did he say Judah and Ephraim? Because he's quoting from a Bible passage, Isaiah chapter 11, which says in verse 12, and he, God, shall set up an ensign for the nations, that's Christ back in the land, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, we understand gathering Israel, but gathering the dispersed of Judah, aren't they already back in the land? Yes, but remember, there will be many of Judah deported into captivity, says Joel chapter 3 and Zechariah chapter 14. So there will be dispersed of Judah to regather as well. And then the prophet Isaiah says, verse 13, "The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim." There's Brother Thomas's words. Judah and Ephraim. Do you think that Judah and Ephraim will be reconciled? That's exactly Isaiah chapter 11, isn't it? In what way do you think, incidentally, that those two manifested that spirit? Well, the word envy here, the Hebrew word, means a strong emotion whereby some quality or possession of the object is desired by the subject. Now, what was Ephraim envious about with regard to Judah? That they had Jerusalem, and that of them came the king. That Judah was the royal line and Ephraim wasn't, and Ephraim envied that primacy of Judah, always did. And likewise, on the other side, Judah in turn vexed or harassed Ephraim because in their rivalry, Ephraim was constantly seeking to surpass or eclipse the southern kingdom. So this reconciliation that Isaiah refers to is the healing of a breach that goes back a long way in time in these two houses. And one of the reasons why there'll be no more envy and no more enmity, we believe, is that they will have all been through such terrible trials to purge out the rebels from both houses that there'll only be thankfulness on this day to find each other in this reunion. And presiding over them all will be Shiloh of the tribe together to bring them as one. What a moment, brothers and sisters, when the Lord will hold both sticks firmly in his hand and declare them to be one again. Well, that perhaps does take us back to Ezekiel chapter 37. So come back, if you would, to Ezekiel 37. And let's just take up that record now in terms of how the prophet unfolds these last stages of the state of the nation. Ezekiel 37 verse 22 says, "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, I'll make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king to them all, and they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all." So implicit in that verse, in Ezekiel 37 verse 22, is that the reconciliation described in Isaiah 11 has now finally been brought about. He's the Son of Man who'll put the sticks in his hand and make them as one. And verse 23 says that they won't defile themselves any more with their idols. The nation will be at last free from pride and idolatry, that they might worship Yahweh in spirit and in truth. And as a result of that spiritual cleansing, it says at the end of the verse, "So shall they be my people, and I will be their God." Now, you'll know this, but that's a famous expression in the Bible, a very famous expression in the Bible. Notice these, for example. In Exodus 6, verse 7, "I'll take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God." Or 2 Samuel 7, verse 24, "Thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Yahweh, art become their God." Or again in Ezekiel 36, verse 28, "Ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." Or Zechariah 13, verse 9, "I will say it is my people, and they shall say, Yahweh is my God." Now, the question is, where does this expression come from? Like, really come from? Now, Exodus 6, incidentally, is the first time that it appears in that full form. But it doesn't start in Exodus 6. Where does it originate from? And the answer is, it comes all the way back to Genesis chapter 17 and the promise to Abraham. Just turn with me, if you will, to that passage, because here's the genesis, no pun intended, of this particular promise. It's the promise to Abraham concerning the future of his seed. And in Genesis 17 it says, reading from just verses 7 and 8, it says, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generation for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So there it is. The promise begins in the Abrahamic covenant, when it's first given to him, "I will be their God." And we want to notice two important aspects of that covenant. The first is that it is a covenant of possession. I'll give thee the land for a possession. So part of the promise lies centered in the question of national inheritance and a land. But it's something more than that, isn't it? It's a covenant of fellowship. I will be their God, and implicitly, therefore, they shall be my people. Now, why isn't the phrase, they shall be my people, sitting here in Genesis 17, do you think? Why not? And the answer is, because there wasn't a people when this promise was first made to Abraham. The multitudinous seed will only come after Jacob has brought forth the 12 tribes. When Abraham's here, he hasn't even got a son at all. So the my people part of this promise hasn't yet occurred. But when he brought Israel out of Egypt and constituted them his people in Sinai, those words of Exodus 6 now describe the reciprocal terms, my people, their God, finally in its fullness. But the promise began in Genesis 17. And what do those expressions really mean, do you think? Well, what they teach is that Israel has a special relationship with God, a special fellowship with him that no other nation has. And the use of that expression here in Ezekiel 37 moves us to that moment when the two houses of Judah and Israel will not only be joined back together themselves, but will all be back in covenant fellowship with their God, because this is the national covenant of fellowship that belongs to the Jewish people. Now, we're in Genesis. Let me show you something remarkable. Come to the end of the Bible, right to the very end of the Bible, into Revelation chapter 21. Something that begins in the book of Genesis and that ends in the book of Revelation is always a wonderful thing to discover. It's like a golden thread that must tread through the path of Scripture. And this is one such example. Now, you see this in Revelation chapter 21. I know there are different views, brothers and sisters, about the early verses of Revelation 21 and whether they relate to the kingdom or to the epoch beyond the kingdom. I still would sit probably with Brother Thomas that beyond the kingdom is the better rendering of these verses. But just see what it says in Revelation 21 and verse 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, this is at a time when there's no more sea, incidentally, verse 1. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be with their God. Now, do you know that this verse, we believe, is set beyond the kingdom age? It's after the millennium. It's in what's called the period of the Ad or the Ord, the period beyond. And what Revelation says is that when there's no more sea, no more nations, the only thing that left is a group which are described as, they will be his people and he will be their God. In other words, brothers and sisters, all that's left at the end of the kingdom is Israel. The whole world is Israel. And they're all in covenant fellowship with God. Do you think the house of Israel are important, brothers and sisters? They're all Israel. In the age to come, at the end of the kingdom age, the whole world has been turned into that. So here it is in summary, you see. We've got at the start a promise of the covenant of fellowship given to Abraham. In the Old Testament era, the 12 tribes were in fellowship with God under the terms of that old covenant. They shall be my people and I will be their God. But in the future, the 12 tribes will find fellowship with God under the new covenant in Christ. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36 and 37, Hosea chapter 2. And now in Revelation chapter 21, at the end, all the world will be recognized as Israel under the new covenant and in fellowship with God. What a wonderful thing, brothers and sisters, that a promise that starts in Genesis should so end in the book of Revelation. Well, if we come back to Ezekiel chapter 37... we got to verse 23. Let's just notice something out of verse 24. Ezekiel 37 verse 24 says, and David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. Now that's an interesting expression when you think about it. David my servant shall be king. Now that's not what we would expect. Isn't this Luke 1 verse 32, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father, David? So Christ is great David's greatest son, but he's not David. So why is the Lord described here as David in this way? And we believe, by the way, that it is a reference to the Lord and not to David himself. But why would the Lord be so described? And by the way, it's not just this passage, because Jeremiah 30 verse 9 says, they shall serve Yahweh their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Ezekiel 34 verse 24 says, I, Yahweh, will be their God and my servant David a prince among them. Here, Ezekiel 37 verses 24 and 25 say, David my servant shall be king, my servant David shall be their prince. And Hosea chapter 3 verse 5 says, afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. So why? Why is this that he's described as the David in each of these passages and not as the son of David? Well, I think the answer lies in the 2 Samuel chapter 5 and reading from verse 1. Because you might remember, and we're close to this in terms of our daily readings, we almost got to this moment in our reading this morning, but we certainly will get there by the 2 Samuel chapter 5, when it says in verse 1, and you'll notice now the significance of the wording, then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, fellowship, and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. They recognized in him a near kinsman. So here was a declaration of national unity that all 12 tribes would seek to be bound together under his sovereign rule. And so it came to pass, because verse 3 says, so all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before Yahweh, and they anointed David king over Israel. You see that word league in verse 3? That's the word beret, a covenant. He made a covenant with them before Yahweh. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ will do with all 12 tribes when they assemble before him in the land. He'll make a covenant with them, as we shall shortly see. And 2 Samuel 5, verse 5 goes on to say, in Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. I will save the tents of Judah first. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. You get the sense of that. So David united the 12 tribes under his rule. And when the 12 tribes pledge their loyalty to Christ the King, do you know that it will be the first time since the division of the kingdom under Rehoboam and Jeroboam that a king has ever brought the 12 tribes back together? Christ will be the first one to do it. He is, brothers and sisters, the David of the age to come, don't you think? And therefore, how appropriate that he be described in this way because of that uniting force that he will bring upon all the tribes. He'll follow in the footsteps of his great prototype and forebear and succeed in uniting the 12 tribes in perfect fellowship under his kingship and reigning from Jerusalem. Well, that takes us back to Ezekiel chapter 37. And the record goes on to say this in the 25th verse, Ezekiel chapter 37 verse 25 goes on to say this. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. So you see, this was part of that covenant promise to Abraham in Genesis 17. I've given you the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And the language here, they and their children and their children's children, shows that the 12 tribes will dwell in the land forever, but only in the successive generations of their nationhood. They'll possess the land forever as a nation, but they don't possess it forever as individuals because they're all still subject to mortality. The house of Israel and Judah in the land will all still be mortal. So every one of them will die. So although the nation will hold the land for 1,000 years, as Brother Thomas says, while the Jewish nation is immortal, the generations of the nation, though of patriarchal life, are subject unto death until the end come, but hold that land as a nation they will for the duration of the 1,000 years. And then verse 26 says, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. Now, what's the covenant of peace mentioned here, do you think? Well, the house of Judah have already been brought into the new covenant in Zechariah chapter 13, when the fountains opened in Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And the house of Israel have already been brought into the new covenant when they're brought under its discipline in the wilderness of the peoples. So what's this covenant now being made with all 12 tribes, verse 22, once they're back in the land, verse 25? Well, it's described here as a covenant of shalom. And shalom means completion and fulfillment, a state of wholeness, not just the absence of discord, but the presence of harmony. I'll make a covenant of shalom with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant. Now, brothers and sisters, if it's an everlasting covenant, it can only be one covenant. It has to be the new covenant. It can't be anything else. So what Ezekiel tells us here is that when all 12 tribes are joined together in the land, and we believe assembled in Jerusalem, they'll be given the terms of the new covenant for a second time, and its provisions will be celebrated by the nation in some special way. And if that's true, then it'll be an exact counterpart to what happened in the first Exodus. Because in the first Exodus, we're told when they were first taken out into the wilderness, they were given the covenant, Exodus 24, but at the end of the 40 years' wanderings, they were given the covenant again, Deuteronomy chapter 29, given a second time. And I think that's what Ezekiel's saying here, that a second confirmation of the new covenant will take place in the presence of the king. Now, Brother Thomas doesn't mention that in Mystery of the Covenant, but he did mention it in the Herald of the Kingdom Age that he'd written 3 years before in 1851. He said this: it will be made with them when they are grafted into their own olive, and not before. At the engrafting, there will be a great national celebration, a delivering of the new covenant from Zion. So Brother Thomas saw this as a national celebration. He says the new covenant, which we now accept as a matter of faith and hope, has not yet been made with the house of Israel and Judah. If it had, they would now be a united nation in Palestine. They're not yet, brothers and sisters, but they shall be, of course, as the promise of these prophecies. And so he goes on to say, the nation or 12 tribes, having been brought at length to acknowledge Jesus as high priest and king, are received into favor. And being under the new covenant, Yahweh becomes merciful to their unrighteousness and proclaims everlasting oblivion of their past individual and national offences by virtue of the royal blood of the covenant, the preciousness of which they then perceive and appreciate. Oh, I do like Brother Thomas. Would you like, brothers and sisters, to have the everlasting oblivion of your offences blotted out by our God? Well, that's what he promises to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah, and to us in the context of the royal blood of the covenant, the virtue of which, its preciousness of which, we also have learned to appreciate. And so Brother Thomas says this will be a great national celebration, this making of the new covenant with the whole combined 12 tribes together before their king. Now, on what basis do you think Brother Thomas suggested that that would be a national celebration? Well, I think because there's a whole set of Bible quotations that implies that there will be such a moment. Now, in the interest of time, let me just put this on screen so that we see the connection of thought. You'll know these all, but it's good to distinguish between them in terms of their subtlety. Zechariah 9 verse 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just and having salvation. Now, we know that there was an outworking of this verse when the Lord rode into Jerusalem at his first advent. But you know when the ultimate fulfillment of this passage will be? It's waiting for the day when the house of Israel and the house of Judah conduct their king with acclamations unto Zion on this day of national celebration. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, will be the cry of all the houses, or both houses of Israel. And Zechariah goes on to talk about the blood of the covenant that would have sent forth his prisoners out of the pit. And those redeemed from the pit in this first instance are none other than the house of Judah and the house of Israel, respectively, unto whom the king has shown his salvation. And what about this one in Psalm 24, verses 7 to 10? Lift up your heads, says the psalm, O ye gates. Lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And the city asks, who is this King of glory? And the reply comes back, Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh Tzavaot. He is the King of glory. Now, Yahweh Tzavaot, incidentally, is about Christ and the saints. This is about the Lord and his immortal retinue entering into the city of Jerusalem at the moment of this psalm. And what about Isaiah chapter 26 verses 1 and 2 when it says, in that day shall this song be sung, open ye those same gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may come in. Now who's the righteous nation? Well, that's the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And finally Psalm 118 says, open to me, singular, the gates of righteousness, and I will go into them and praise Yahweh. And the person who speaks in Psalm 118 is the Lord himself, who not only enters the gate of Jerusalem, but actually goes into the temple itself, and they cry unto him, blessed is he that cometh into the city, into the temple, he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. So what we've got in this suite of passages is, in Zechariah 9, the king in person will be conducted to Jerusalem on that day. Psalm 24 says both Christ and the saints will enter the everlasting doors as the King of glory. Isaiah 26 says the house of Judah and the house of Israel will be granted admittance as the righteous nation into Jerusalem. And Psalm 118 tells us of the acclaim by which Messiah himself will be permitted to enter into the temple itself as the king priest of this moment in time. Do you think there'll be a special assembly in Zion? I think so, brothers and sisters. And all the players in the drama will be there on that day, including ourselves. And there'll be a solemn remembrance of the new covenant. And I think that that meeting in Jerusalem, that special assembly in Zion, when the new covenant is enjoined upon God's nation for the second time, will be one of the most emotionally charged days that any of us will ever experience. It's difficult to know how that will feel, but we'll be overwhelmed at the wonder of it all. And that moment of national reconciliation and reunion. How amazing is our God and how wonderful are the privileges that we share. Well, that brings us back to Ezekiel 37. Let's come back to the end of that section in Ezekiel. It says in Ezekiel 37 verse 27 that the tabernacle of God will be with them. And that tabernacle is the place where the Shekinah glory used to dwell. And that Shekinah glory was an angel, the angel of God's presence. But in the kingdom age, the glory of Yahweh's presence will be the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. We will be the Shekinah of that age to come, in the midst of Israel restored. So now when it says this, verse 27, my tabernacle shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will be their Elohim, is the promise that the Lord and his brethren, the saints, will be the Elohim of Israel of the age to come. We're there in that verse, brothers and sisters. We are the Elohim of Israel in the age to come. And in being the Elohim of the whole house of Israel for 1,000 years begs the question, are we connected to this people? Are we over them, guiding them for 1,000 years? We need to remember that. And the heathen, verse 28, shall know that I'm Yahweh, and I sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. And for 1,000 years, the whole world will know that God's sanctuary is set where? In the midst of Israel, in Jerusalem. That's where God's purpose is to be centered. Could there be anything more definitive in telling that the future restoration of Israel is indispensable to the setting up of the kingdom of God? It's all centered around Israel, is it not? So just think now about the significance of that statement again in verse 26. I will make a covenant of shalom with them. Because now in this chapter, they're at peace with each other. Verse 22. They're at peace in their conscience. Verse 23. They're at peace with their king. Verse 24. They're at peace in the land. Verse 25. They're at peace with their God. Verse 26. They're at peace with the saints. Verse 27. They're at peace with the nations. Verse 28. I'll make a covenant of peace with them. And maybe that's where our lesson for this moment stays. That the scriptures talk about those who've learned how to make peace. And if we're going to be involved in the work of restoring the two houses in the future, we need to learn something about how to make peace now in both our personal and ecclesial lives, and what it means to bring people to peace, not by accommodation, not by compromise, but from the wisdom of the word and by the emptying of self, to find that peace which alone can spring from all being guided by the testimony of Scripture. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God, it says in Matthew chapter 5. And that's a gift that we're asked to learn to display in our lives today. Well, brothers and sisters, when the house of Judah and the house of Israel are finally made one nation in the land, when one king is king to them all, when all 12 tribes are there under the governance of Christ, when the saints have been gathered into the land, when the new Mosaic code has been instituted as the law of Yahweh, when all these things have been fulfilled, then the future restoration of Israel will also have been accomplished, and the kingdom age itself will be ready to begin. The temple doors will open, and Christ will enter as king priest and return to bless the assembly for the first time as the millennial age begins. But it all begins with these two houses being brought back and joined together. We've been privileged to enter their story through the portal of Scripture, to walk with them, to cry with them, to rejoice with them until all Israel be saved. We should give thanks to our God, brothers and sisters, for the fact that we're but Gentiles, and he's graciously permitted us, who are wild by nature, to be grafted into their tree and partake of their fullness. Let's give thanks for the wonderful contribution that Brother Thomas has made to our proper understanding of the future restoration of Israel. And if you haven't read Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained, now's the time to buy your own copy and read yourselves rich. We need, brothers and sisters, to go home and to reinvigorate our ecclesias in the hope of Israel. We need to hear the prayers of our presiding brethren, beseeching God to watch over his people and to bring them to repentance. We need to have Israel nights to celebrate the miracle of a Jewish return to the land, followed by a delicious Jewish supper. We need to have a night when we can sing the hymns of Israel, the Israel section of our hymn book, to know that we know them all and that we've sung them all. We need to make donation to good Jewish causes, as once we did. The members of this Jewish nation scattered and peeled are our people. The hope of Israel is our hope. One of our hymns says this: remember Jacob's flock of old, bring home the wanderers to thy fold. Remember too thy promised word, Israel at last shall seek the Lord. Though outcasts still, estranged from thee, cut off from their own olive tree, let them no longer such remain. Oh, thou canst graft them in again. Lord, put thy law within their hearts and write it in their inward parts. the veil of darkness rend in two, which hides Messiah from their view. Oh, haste the day, foretold so long, when Jew and Greek, a glorious throng, one house shall seek, one prayer shall pour, and one Redeemer shall adore. May that deliverer soon come to Zion, to turn away ungodliness in Jacob, that all Israel might be saved, to the astonishment of the nations, but to the glory of our God.